Greetings in the name of Christ. Morning. For those of you who are new, my name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors here. And last week, we began a new series. This series is called Reasons to Believe Your Bible. And this is a very, very important series if you're going to maintain your faith in the culture we live in. And what you need to know is that most people out there, maybe not the people in Spirit Lake proper, but in the majority of people in America, view this book that I am holding in my hands as a work of fantasy, where we are saying this is actually a work of fact. It is something solid that we can actually trust that is telling the truth. It is not filled with legend. It is not filled with folklore. This is the facts. Last week, as we began this series, we began looking at logical reasons that we can trust this book as the Word of God. And this week, we are moving on to historical reasons, and we're going to look at archaeology and history as to why we can trust this book, and it's very reasonable to put our faith in it. But before we go into that, I need to give you a little bit longer of an introduction this morning. I need to tell you that we are entering into what is a vicious, vicious battlefield over this book in the academic world. I like the way George Orwell said it. It's a very deep statement. He says this: who controls the past controls the future. Who controls the present controls the past. You see how that goes? If you can redefine what took place in history, you can change the future. There is a concerted effort in the academic scholarly community to snap the links that exist between this book and solid history. If you can snap those links and show that this book is not rooted in solid historical fact, you end up with a complete redefinition of what Christianity is and what our faith is. So it's a huge effort by the academic community to break those links. Now, to give you an idea of how fast confidence in this book has slipped in the academic world, let me just give you some quotes out of some articles. This first article comes from 1990, and it's from Time magazine. The title of the article was Score One for the Bible. And it was a news report about some research the archaeologist Brian Wood had done. Brian had done some excavations in the city of Jericho, and he believed that the walls of Jericho had collapsed at approximately the time that Joshua would have gone through that area. And here we are, score one for the Bible. It was right after all. Now, just 5 years later, Time magazine ran another article, completely different perspective that has taken place in 5 years. Let me quote to you from that article from John Cedars, who is from the University of North Carolina, and this is what he says. There was no Moses, no crossing of the Red Sea, no revelation on Mount Sinai. Years of searching for evidence have convinced all but the most conservative experts that Abraham and the rest of the patriarchs were just inventions of the Bible's authors. Peter Jennings, speaking on an ABC News television special at around that same time, said this: what can historians tell us about Abraham? They don't even know that he lived. That's the change from 1990 to 1995 in the scholarly community. Fast forward from 1995 to where we are at today. And this is a quote out of a book I read recently. They said, it is now impossible to reconcile Jericho with historical archaeological evidence. In other words, the falling down of the walls, they say, is impossible to reconcile with archaeological evidence. And almost nobody believes that when Joshua went through, that the walls were even there. In fact, the majority of scholarly people believe that the walls were already down and the city was uninhabited at that time. Now, I know for a number of us who are in midlife and a little bit older, we've been around life for a while, you know, like, well, you know, I really don't care what these brainiacs think in the academic community. It doesn't bug me because, trust me, I've been through life, and God has shown up in my life in ways that only he can do. So, I know what the academics say, but I know what personal experience says, and I can trust God's word. Well, it's you. I'm not worried about you. What I'm more concerned about is our teenagers and our 20-year-olds, because they haven't had those opportunities yet. And you know what's happening? There's a max exodus of 20-year-olds from the Christian faith. I want to quote for you from a book called Already Gone by Ken Ham and Britt Beamer. And in this book, they compare kids who grew up in church, who grew up going to faith university, as we would say it, and they grew up listening to sermons every week, compared to kids who didn't grow up in church. What are they like when they get into their adult life? And this is what they find. The kids who grew up in church are more likely than kids who didn't grow up in church to believe the Bible does not connect with history, to believe in evolution, to believe this book was written by men, and to develop an anti-church bias in their adult years. Why are we having this mass exodus and complete rejection of this book? I want to give you what I think is one reason. It's because they go to church and they're told to believe this is the word of God. They're working on that. They go to college, and what do their professors do? They assassinate them. Oh, this is the word of God? Sure. There is no archaeological evidence that the whole story of Jericho and the walls falling down are even true. No archaeological evidence. No proof of Moses. No proof of Abraham. It's all fantasy and fairy tales. And they lied to you. And we can prove it. And so they reject this book, hook, line, and sinker. So what are our options? Option number one, if you're in your 20s or below, get out of church and don't come back, and hopefully you'll come to Christ in your adult years, because you're more likely to embrace Christ at that point. That's not an option I'm going to buy into, just so you don't worry about it. Option number two, you go to a teaching series like we're doing today, where we give you solid reasons to believe God's word. You read the book. My professor says the Bible's a myth. That gives you solid reasons, because when you battle with your professors, which you will, you'll need that information. And number three, when Dr. Tribblehorn comes, who wrote that book, which he will be here at the end of the month of February, and he'll speak either on a Friday and a Saturday night, plus on a Sunday morning here in church, you make sure you are here and learn, because that is an incredible privilege to have him, because this is a guy who is right on the battle lines, and he's going to give us what you need when you go to college to be able to answer professors who say this book is a myth. Even if you get nothing out of it besides the relationship, you need it. All right, that's my long introduction for you. It's really actually going to be sort of a simple sermon. We're going to talk about three things today. First thing we're going to talk about is the history to theology connection. Then we're just going to give you some important facts you need to know about your Old Testament, then some important facts you need to know about your New Testament, and then we'll just seam this whole thing up, call it quits, and go home and watch the Bears game. Everybody up for that? Okay, let's go ahead and begin here. First of all, the history to theology connection. Last week we learned that this book claims to be the Word of God. Anybody remember how many times? 1,500 times it claims to be the Word of God. Well, here's my question for you. If this book claims to be the Word of God 1,500 times, and we learned the Word of God is flawless, we saw that from Scripture last week, is this book just flawless when it talks about theology, or is it going to have to be also flawless when it talks about events in history? What do you think? Both. Right, that's very important to understand. If this book is flawless in theology, it must, by definition, also be flawless when it talks about things in history, even if there is no archaeological evidence to support it. And you have to understand there's this close connection between history and theology in the Scriptures. For instance, if there was no crossing of the Red Sea, as John Cedars from the University of North Carolina would say, didn't take place, that's history, it didn't happen, he says. Well, then what do we do about theology, which is called the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai? Do we just throw that out too? If you reject one, I don't reject the other. How about this? As some of the historians say, that the Bible has the wrong ruler at the time that Mary and Joseph were told to go to Bethlehem for the census. Well, if the Bible has the wrong ruler at that time, then why not also just reject the virgin birth, which is in the same chapter? History? You're going to reject history? Then why don't you just reject theology? They're seen together. In fact, many times in the Bible, history and theology are woven so tightly together that if you tear apart one, you have to automatically destroy the other one. Let me show you what I mean. For instance, a real literal Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. People say, oh, that didn't really happen. We can reject that history of the Bible. But what times do you do when you get to Jesus who talks about Adam? What do you do? He talks about Adam with theological implications. What do you do with Paul when he talks about the first Adam? He talks about Adam with theological implications. You reject the history of Adam and Eve, you have to reject the theology of Adam and Eve. If one's a fantasy and fiction, so would the other one. You see, they're so woven together, you can't tear them apart. Look at it another way. Crucifixion of Jesus Christ, one of my favorite phrases. He died in our place for our sins, right? Now, is the crucifixion of Christ just a historical fact? It's a theological fact, too. So if the crucifixion of Christ didn't take place in history, then you have to automatically reject the crucifixion of Christ and what it means for us in theology. You see, they're woven together. You can't reject them. So you're going to find a lot of things in this book that are not verified by history, are not verified by archaeology, and at times that will even be in discrepancy or difference from history and archaeology. But by definition, you have to take what this book says as true, because if God is going to be flawless when he communicates, he cannot just communicate flawlessly theologically, but he'll also have to communicate flawlessly historically. And they're woven together. Now, there's another piece to this that is very interesting. The Bible wants us to use verifiable history as the basis for the unverifiable claims the Bible makes about theology. Let me say that again because it's a deep one. The Bible wants us to use verifiable history as the basis for our faith in unverifiable theology. I'll give you an example, and it's going to make this whole statement crystal clear. You remember from Mark chapter 2, verse 5, you had a paralytic lying there, and he wants to be healed. And Jesus says, oh, you know what? Sons, your sins are forgiven. Claim of theology, right? What did everybody in the room do? Laughed. Right? Oh, yeah, yeah, right, right, sure. You're like, yeah. You forgave his sins. In fact, what does it say in Mark chapter 2, verse 7? Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. You know, who can forgive sins but God alone? Oh, but give me a break. So what does Jesus do? And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. I know I made a claim of theology to forgive his sins, but you guys won't believe it. I'll give you a fact of history that you will see. Pick up your bed, go home. And if he's true in what he says about history, you know, it just actually happened, then maybe what he said about theology, that he forgave his sins, is true also. You can believe one based upon the other. So let me summarize this section for you before we go on to the next one. Verifiable history is the basis upon which we believe the claims of the unverifiable theology in this book. Numbers two, history must be right if the theology is right. You can't have one right and not the other. They're woven together. Okay, that is the history to theology connection, and it's an important thing to know. Now, let's get on to some of the other fun stuff. Ready to look at the Old Testament? All right, the facts of the Old Testament. Here we go. Some parts of the Old Testament are over 3,500 years old. How do we know that the Old Testament we have in our Bibles is anything like it was originally written? Let me tell you, my wife gives me a grocery list, and I still can't remember what to get when I go to Walmart. So if I make those kind of errors, what about the whole Old Testament? I mean, you know, that's been copied by hand again and again and again and again. Why wouldn't that be filled with mistakes? Well, let me give you some reasons. First thing you need to know about the Old Testament and its transmission is that the Old Testament was copied accurately. That's the key word, accuracy. First of all, this is how the Jews tried to make sure that their Old Testament was copied accurately. When they copied it onto another animal skin, because they wrote on animal skins, there was now to be no defect in the skin whatsoever. They specified the length of the scroll. They specified the number of lines on the scroll. They lined the manuscript. You know, like you put line on your piece of paper? They lined it too. If even three words on an entire scroll were written off a line, the entire scroll was destroyed and started again. So, you know, you guys who like erasers, you had to learn to live without one back then. They had a special recipe for the ink they used, so it was identical when they used it, and it wouldn't decay. Not a single word of the Old Testament manuscript, when it was copied, was ever allowed to be written by memory. In the Masoretic text, these guys got insane about copying accuracy. Listen to this. They counted the number of times each letter occurred in a scroll, and they added it up. And they made sure the same number of letters, you know, Aleph, Bet, Gimels, I'm trying to say my ABCs in Hebrew here. They made sure that the same number of Alephs and Gimels and all that kind of stuff occurred in each manuscript, the copy and the original. In fact, they even figured out what was the middle letter of an entire manuscript, and they cross-checked the original and the new one to make sure the middle letter was identical. When a copy was made of an Old Testament scroll, the copy was actually considered more valuable than the old one. Now, why is that? Because the copies were so identical and they were easier to read and they hadn't started yet to decompose and decay. So they were much more, you were clear than what you had on the new one. They took the old ones, by the way, they put them in a box called a Genizza, which was a wooden box, and when they had decomposed to the point of being useless, they were burned. So they were gotten rid of because they were sure the copy was so identical. So those kind of things being known, how accurate can we tell our Old Testament is if portions of it are over 3,900 years old? Well, not the best, but the best we can do right now. If you look at manuscripts from other cultures in the ancient world, like Egyptian, Assyrian, Babylonian, and Moabite literature, some of the stuff we have going back thousands and thousands of years, they mention names and places and individuals. And if there are things that are also cross-referenced in the Bible, what do we find? That they match. So the Bible, when it talks about things that are thousands of years old, is actually accurate to matching what the literature of other ancient civilizations say was happening at that time. Now, I mentioned to you that the Bible, the original copies of the manuscripts were burned. And so until just recently, the oldest Old Testament copies we had came from around the year 900 AD. And in the large scope of things, quite honestly, that's not that old. And so, you know, what happened? Well, in 1950, a lot of things changed. It's called the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. A Bedouin shepherd boy is out there doing the sheep. He decides to throw a rock, throws it into a cave. He hears something break. Of course, he's afraid of the dark, he's a little kid. So he gets his buddy, and together they go into the cave to find out what broke. And they find, in the cave, they find some parchments wrapped in cloths. And I'm not going to tell you the rest of the story, but I'll tell you this, that if you get the small group worksheet, the details of that story are available to you in there, and I want you to read the rest of it. But what you'll find out is that the Dead Sea Scrolls date back 900 to 1,000 years older than the oldest copies of the Old Testament we had before that. Now, what happens when you have this window back 1,000 years earlier? In essence, they discover that the Old Testament really hadn't changed during that 1,000-year period of time. That we can be confident in it. Isn't that amazing? The Old Testament was copied highly accurately. That's the thing you want to remember. Now, let's jump into archaeology. I promised you we'd get into some of that. And this section's called The Stones Cry Out. It's about archaeology. First of all, it's called this section Welcome to the Hittites, or Welcome the Hittites. For years, archaeologists claimed the Bible was just flat out wrong, because the Bible talks about the Hittite civilization, described as a vast civilization. And the archaeologists said, guess what? We have no evidence of the Hittite civilization, so the Bible is just one of those things of fantasy. Here we go again. Until the year 1906, when archaeologists began digging, and they found that they were excavating a Hittite city. And since that time, the archaeologists have unearthed over 40 Hittite cities. And now they believe the Hittites was a vast civilization that existed for approximately 1,200 years. And guess what? The Bible was right after all. Give you another one. The mystery of Daniel's king. If you go to Daniel chapter 5, it says that Belshazzar was king. The historical record says that at that time, Nabonidus was king when Daniel chapter 5 was written. And what do the archaeologists say? Here we know. This is clear-cut proof that the Bible is wrong. We know Nabonidus was king, not Belshazzar. And that stood as a contradiction for a number of years until 1956. Yeah. Doing some archaeological digging, and they dug up three stones that solved the mystery. And here's what happened. Nabonidus was king, but he decided to lead his armies to a faraway battlefront. And when he was gone, he installed his son as king temporarily during his absence. What was his son's name? Belshazzar. The Bible was right after all. Give you another example, Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, that sounds really likely, like God destroys some cities like fire raining down from heaven. Sure, that sounds like the issue of folklore, legend. That's the kind of stuff that fantasy world is made of. Until they start digging around the ancient sites of Sodom and Gomorrah and discover that geologically it is extremely unstable. And the area has been given to violent earthquakes in the past, which have actually hurled up large sections of earth and sections of the earth crust. So this volcanically, it is unstable. Combine that with the area is also has a large amount of bitumen in it. It's an oil-like, tar-like pitch that's flammable. So you have the earth covered in reservoirs of bitumen in it, plus you have volcanic activity in the area. What do you think if you happen to have a volcanic eruption that goes through a reservoir of bitumen? Like a massive flamethrower shooting out of the earth, arcing back towards the ground. Now, I'm not saying that's what happened, but I'm going to say that archaeologists are going, maybe Sodom and Gomorrah actually were destroyed by a fire from heaven. It's possible. Maybe the Bible was right after all. Okay, I started on one side, and we flipped to the other side. I started by saying with you that today there are serious problems in the academic world in trusting this book. And then I flipped around and gave you a bunch of decent archaeological reasons to believe that this book is right after all. So here's the question. With the solid evidence supporting Old Testament history, where are the problems? I mean, where is the academic world getting any traction against this book right now? Well, let me explain that to you. First of all, you need to know there's a bias in the academic world. It's called the bias of a minimalist world. Let me explain what that means. The minimalism term was actually coined in the 1960s. It was designed to be some kind of a way of dealing with the fact that archaeology and the Bible didn't match up at that time in a number of ways. And some of those tensions have been resolved with the Bible being right. Nelson Gluck, by the way, is a great archaeologist who has said that there has never been an archaeological discovery that has de facto proven the Bible wrong. But in other words, the more we discover about archaeology, the more we discover the Bible is actually historically right, not historically wrong. But anyway, these minimalists said, oh, we will not accept anything the Bible has to say as true until we can prove it by external evidence. For instance, King David was not accepted as historical reality until just recently when some things were unearthed that actually talked about his name as being a king in Israel. So finally, all of a sudden, hey, we believe King David was king, not because the Bible says so, but because we actually have some independent evidence that says it's true. The Exodus, for instance, is not considered true because there has been no archaeological evidence that has unearthed any existence of the Exodus. And I don't blame the Egyptians for wanting to write that one down in their history books because they'd obviously got seriously humiliated and skunked on that one. So we're not going to write that one down. So the minimalists say we don't believe anything in this book until we prove it true. Why do they do that? Because history and theology are welded into one. And if the history is true, the theology is true, and all of a sudden, we have to bow our knees to this book. Now, I want you, by way of reference, I want you to know that no other ancient document is submitted to the minimalist bias. They find something, they unearth it. What do? They say, oh, this is what must be true. And they don't have to confirm it by any place else. They just assume it's right. In fact, when the Bible and other ancient documents are put head to head, which one is automatically assumed wrong? This one. Remember the issue of Belshazzar and Nabonidus? We have archaeological evidence that says Nabonidus was king at this time, and the Bible says Belshazzar was king at this time. We're assuming this book is wrong, and our archaeological evidence is right. Just when you got more archaeological evidence, you discovered that temporarily Nabonidus let his kingship go and put his son in charge. You see how this is a bias? And so kids, when you go to college, you understand that this is the way your professors are going to approach this book. Any other documents in the ancient world are considered right. This book is considered wrong. And really, as we're going to see in a few minutes, I'm sorry for using the S word, but that is just downright academically stupid. I'm serious. We'll learn about that in a few minutes, why it is so foolhardy to say that and it is so small-minded. Anyway, second thing here. Another reason why there's this big issue going on, some of the best archaeology is proving the Bible wrong. Really, it is. Let me explain to you that. For instance, let's look at Joshua and the walls of Jericho falling down. As they've been done more excavations on that tell. A tell, by the way, is the ruins of a city. They dig down and they get more precise and more information. The picture takes on greater clarity. And they have more and more confidence that according to the way things lined up, that when Joshua went through there, the walls were already down and the city was uninhabited and in ruins at that time, is what they believe. So here we say, clearly the Bible is wrong, what they said. Until God has a little way of smiling and winking his eye, and he raises up some very interesting people. And if you read, my professor says the Bible's a myth. He talks about this. There's a Dutch professor named David Rohls. I'm not sure I can pronounce it. It's R-O-H-L. And he begins studying the very timeline by which they date and order the ancient world. And he sort of comes to the realization that this timeline that has been used for hundreds of years, now that we have more information and we start to set things up, it's off by several hundred years. Now we've got some serious problems because all of a sudden millions of textbooks are wrong. All of a sudden we have dissertations, doctoral theses that need to be put in front of a plow and put into the grave because they're wrong, because the timeline by which we measure ancient history is actually off by several hundred years. And I'll tell you, a number of people in the academic world do not want to accept this, even though the evidence is really, really good. It is just too big of a pill for the academic world to want to swallow because it redefines everything. But if you do happen to accept it, remember this guy is not a Christian at all, what proves to be right after all? This book. He has no axe to grind. Okay, the walls are still up at that time. Okay, that gives you a little bit of an understanding of what's going on in archaeology and this book, and that we can trust it. Now, we can't go into this anymore because we only talked about the Old Testament. We got to get to the whole other half of this thing, the New Testament, and that's even more fascinating. So hold on to your seats. We're about ready to take off. First of all, some important facts of the New Testament history. We talked about the Old Testament and how it was transcribed and was great details, that it was done accurately. The things you need to remember about the New Testament, it was done and copied plentifully. Let me explain this to you. First of all, currently sitting in libraries right now, we have 5,686 Greek copies or partial copies of the New Testament in existence. There are 10,000 Latin copies or partial copies of the New Testament in existence sitting in libraries. 9,300 partial miscellaneous copies from other things. You add it all together, we have 25,000 full or partial copies of our New Testament that are in existence in libraries and museums around the world today. Why is this important? There is no other document of the ancient world that we have more of than the New Testament. That is simple historical fact, not a religious fact. Let me give you some other documents by way of comparison. Homer's Iliad, for instance. Currently we have 643 partial copies in existence, no complete copy. And what do you do with the parts you're missing? You do something called conjectural emendation. That's, by the way, a big fancy word for we guess and we fill in what we think happened in that chapter because we don't know. The oldest copies we have of the Iliad date back to 500 years after the original was written. And, of course, those are handwritten copies of copies of copies, none of which were copied with the kind of precision and techniques that the Old Testament were copied with. Just so you know that. The next most plentiful document we have of the ancient world is Herodotus, H-E-R-O-D-O-T-U-S, in case you're wondering. How many copies of Herodotus do we have? 8. That's all. And the oldest copy of Herodotus that we have is 1,350 years after the original. Once again, it was copied by hand of a copy, of a copy, of a copy, of a copy. So the reliability goes right down. So you compare this to the New Testament. That means we have 40 times more copies of the New Testament than we do of the Iliad. We have 3,125 times more copies of the New Testament than we do Herodotus, which is the second most plentiful document we have from antiquity. Pretty impressive. So this New Testament is the most plentiful document that is in existence from the ancient world. Now, if perchance there was a fire and we lost all 25,000 partial and full copies of the New Testament, do you know what? We could still completely reconstruct the New Testament because of the quotes. We have 36,289 quotes from ancient church fathers. You know how we do? We put the Bible verses in our outline. Well, they would, you know, put Bible verses in the letters they write and quotes and things like that, their sermons. So we have 36,289 quotes. You can completely reconstruct the entire New Testament using the quotes alone. That's simply amazing. Now, how close to the original are you? That's a big issue when you study this kind of stuff. We learned that the Iliad, the oldest copy we have, is 500 years after the original. Herodotus is 1,350 years after the original. How about the New Testament? How close do we get to the actual documents when they were written? Okay, hold on to your socks, folks. Here we go. Paul, we have partial copies of his letters that date back to the year 50 to 66 AD, like the time he's alive. Matthew, partial copies of his letter that date back to the year 70 to 80 AD. right into the date when they were written. Mark, copies and partial copies that date back to between 50 and 60 AD. Luke, dating back at 60 AD. Are you getting the idea? It's right back when they were written. Now, the thing that is interesting to notice is that many of the letters of the New Testament claim to be either written by eyewitnesses or people who were connected to the eyewitnesses of what happened with Christ. That's very important. In fact, I'll show you this right in Scripture. Luke chapter 1, the first two verses. Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us." In other words, Luke says, you know, I got my information. I talked firsthand right to the people, the eyewitnesses. What does Peter say? "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." John, what does he say? "That which we have seen with our own eyes, heard with our own ears, we proclaim also to you." What am I saying? He's saying, I'm an eyewitness. Now, if he was just blowing smoke at that time, don't you think there would be a whole bunch of other documents that says these guys are seriously messed up? You don't have any. But what do you have? You have the eyewitness accounts, in other words, the letters of the New Testament, as the most plentiful documents we have today from antiquity. Everybody wanted to get their hands on the eyewitness account. That's the simple facts. That's why you have 25,000 full and partial fragments still existing. You understand that? It was the most sought-after book in the ancient world was our New Testament because it was true, and it is true. Okay, let's take another line of reasoning. In the Old Testament, we looked at rocks and archaeology and them supporting Scripture. Let's take a different angle on the New Testament besides rocks. Let's look at secular writings. In other words, it's not just what the Bible says that we have to like prove it internally, but we can look at it by other sources outside of Scripture to confirm it. So the New Testament is verified by secular history. It's the first thing you need to know. For instance, today we have 13 extra-biblical references to Jesus Christ that we have from secular history that was written in that day. Let me show you some of them. The first one comes from Josephus, who is a Jewish secular historian, not a Christian. He's writing around the year 93 AD when he wrote this quote. Look at this inadvertent support for Christianity here. It says, "He assembled the Sanhedrin of the judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned." What does this tell? This tells us that at that time, there was a man named Jesus who was called the Christ, and he had a half-brother named James, right out of secular history. How about this one? And this one just floors me because it sounds like it's coming out of the Bible, but it's not. "Now there was at about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, who was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as receive the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ, and when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day. As the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day." Interesting. This is Josephus writing about this guy that's called the Christ. That the whole thing about him just doesn't go away. They're convinced this guy rose from the dead. Extra-biblical history here. Now, I got one more for you. This is one of my favorites here. We're going to look at Thales. Thales wrote in AD 52, but we don't have Thales' original works. We do have a man named Julius Africanus, who wrote in the year 221 AD, and he quoted Thales, who wrote in 52 AD. So we're sort of going to go back to Thales through Africanus. Now, let me read this to you, and I'll explain it to you, because it's an amazing quote. On the whole world there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. This darkness, Thales, in the third book of his history, calls, as it appears to me, without reason, an eclipse of the sun. What's going on here? Africanus is disagreeing with Thales. They're talking about the darkness and the earthquake that took place at Christ's crucifixion. And Thales, in 52, said, oh, the reason it happened was an eclipse of the sun. Africanus comes back in 221 says, it couldn't have been an eclipse of the sun because it took place during Passover. And during Passover season, it's an impossible for an eclipse to occur. So you see how this is really interesting extra-biblical support of the facts of the New Testament documents. Okay, question for you. Will there ever become a time where this battle that is vicious and raging over this book, will go away? That people will say, you know, you finally proven it to me that this book is historically true. No. It's the nature of the beast. If you guys are involved in law, you know you never prove anything beyond a shadow of a doubt. You prove it beyond a reasonable doubt. You just gather as much evidence as you can, and you have to weigh it and make your decision. Guess what? There's always going to be new discoveries made that will seem like they don't support the Bible. And then there'll be more discoveries made that'll seem like they do support the Bible. But that being said, let me be honest with you. If you don't, you take the time to look at this book reasonably and to study it, you will find that it is a very reasonable historical book to believe in. You're not believing in this without reason. You're believing in this book because the reasons are good. Let me give you an example here. William Ramsay, he's an archaeologist, very famous, not a Christian at all. In part of his archaeological work, he was doing work about things that happened in the New Testament times, and so he decided that he would look at the Luke-Acts combo to see what it says about what happened in history. And he began by assuming that the Luke-Acts combo was wrong. And at the end of his investigation, this is what he says. I began with a mind unfavorable to it. It was gradually borne upon me that in various details, the narrative showed marvelous truth. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed among the very greatest of historians. In other words, this book is right, after all. You know, there'll be plenty of times where scholars are going to take this book, they're going to put it in the box, they're going to nail the coffin shut. You'll hear the last nail being pounded. You'll hear the box that this book is in being dropped into the hole. You'll hear the dirt being thrown on top of it. You'll hear the eulogy being read. And when it looks like all hope for this book is gone and they've finally proven this Bible wrong, let me tell you what's going to happen. God's going to smile. He's going to have a little twinkle in his eye. He's going to turn the tables, just like he recently did, when all of a sudden the scholars of the world found that the whole timeline they've been using to measure the ancient world and come up with their definitive conclusion has actually been wrong. This book was right, after all. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for not giving us a book that requires a really random leap of faith, but a logical leap of faith. Thank you for the facts of history that are verifiable, Lord. giving us reasons to trust the facts this book says about theology, that we can never verify this side of eternity. Thank you for some of the great scholars, Lord, who have done work to help us know that this book is solidly rooted in history. And we know there's a continual battle that'll go on because there's a bias against this book and a bias against you. We pray for those scholars, that you give them success and give them clarity at being able to articulate the truth of God's word and to see the truth of it in history. And I pray for the faith of the young in our church, those 18 and 19 and 20-year-olds who are going to college and get assassinated by the professors and to say that this book is a bunch of fairy tales and wrong things. I pray that this series would give them things they need to bolster their faith and answers they need for their professors. And I pray that amidst that turbulent time in their life, that they would hold on to the one thing that never changes, Jesus Christ.